Several years ago, a state review board approved a new set of textbooks for the statewide public school system. It wasn't long before a group of parents became alarmed at the information that their children were bringing home and having to learn, so they conducted their own evaluation. When they wrapped up their review, they had found more than 200 errors in one history textbook alone, including some major blunders, as in Napoleon actually winning the Battle of Waterloo instead of losing, Harry Truman dropping the atom bomb on Korea, not in Japan. They also misspelled a number of names, one of them which led them actually down the wrong path. They had General Douglas MacArthur leading the anti-communist purge in the 50s rather than Senator Joe McCarthy. Well, at any rate, the parents demanded action, and the education board decided to form a committee and do their own review, which they did, and they found even more errors. The parents, who never really did stop looking, found some more as well. When it was all tallied up, there were more than 5,200 errors. So when the parents demanded the textbooks be recalled by the publisher refused, and their spokesman argued that, quote, except for the errors, these were the finest textbooks they had published to date, end quote. Now, the truth is, we're given to believe whatever we might see in a textbook. I don't know about you, but when I was in middle school, if my history text had said that Napoleon won instead of lost, I would have memorized that. I would have missed an interesting man whose biography I've read. I read about MacArthur's life, not McCarthy's life. That's where parents play a role that's critical. Parents who watch out for the minds and the hearts of their children, and parents who care are prone to evaluate, aren't they? They're prone to critically think through these topics and these trends, these textbooks that come home and things their children say, their teachers say. Good for you. It struck me while studying this particular passage that John the Apostle views himself as a parent. He's a concerned father. In fact, if you slipped over to his third letter, you'd find him saying, you know, there's no greater joy in my life than seeing that you, the believer, my children, he calls us, are walking in the truth. Like a concerned parent, this apostle wants to make sure that we're getting it right. And he finds his deepest joy in his children, in the faith, the believer, who ends up walking in the way of the truth. Because it really is going to matter. Whether Napoleon won or lost, it is important to get that right. But that isn't going to determine your eternal future. The truth that John immerses us in will. John wants us to have confidence in the truth that he's presenting. He doesn't want us to have any doubts that we're hearing truth from God, which is why he substantiates his letter, as we've learned, with what we could call divine footnotes. He's always putting in evidences of this is true because. He will, in this text that we're going to study for a few moments today, he'll use a word over and over again that has helped me as an expositor identify a theme. He repeats a lot of information, and yet he changes his words every so often. And he does this here. We ended at verse 8, and so I want to begin at verse 9 of 1 John chapter 5. And beginning at verse 9 and going through to verse 11, seven times you're going to find this word, martyreo, in the Greek language. It could be translated in your Bible, testimony, witness, derivatives of that, witnessing or testify, and even the word record. This is the record. This is the witness. It's just, in fact, you could begin circling at verse 9, that different times that word will show up from verse 9 to verse 11. That's the theme of his thought. He's repeating that word, not because he doesn't have access to a thesaurus, but because the Spirit of God is saying, I want you to emphasize the record. Let's go back to the record. Let the record speak for itself. That's what John is going to be saying. Now, before we dive in here, you're at the right place. Before we get here, I want to remind you that John is writing to a mixed audience, certainly a Jewish audience, who were trained to evaluate someone's testimony. They would have been the kind of parent to evaluate a textbook that came home. And one thing they held to was the need for substantiation. In fact, in a Jewish court setting, Jewish law required the presence of two, or at least two, if you could, three reliable witnesses would be wonderful. It goes back to the law of God through Moses in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, where he said, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter is confirmed. And by the way, the Jews didn't allow just anybody to show up and say, I'll be one of those three. They wouldn't allow any number of people to present testimony. They wouldn't allow anyone with a criminal record, no matter what your personal testimony of integrity might be in your current lifestyle. If you had a record, you couldn't testify in court. If you had any kind of financial indiscretion in your record, you also would be viewed as untrustworthy and you couldn't testify in court, which took care of tax collectors and custom officials. Anybody that showed up in court as a witness and perjured themselves, that was punishable by death, which kept that to a minimum, if you can imagine that. You really wanted somebody well connected in John's world to give a testimony, to go on record. John is leading us then to that very point so that our hearts can be cleansed of any doubt. Look at verse 9. He says, if we receive, and the implication of that condition is, and we will, if we receive, and we will, the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. See, he's moving from a lesser to greater argument. If we would believe the testimony of reputable witnesses, if we would take to heart and trust the record of a witness in a court of law of a man or a woman, how much more should we believe the testimony of God? I mean, how trustworthy a witness can you get? How clean of any past indiscretion could you find to give a record on behalf of whatever it is that they are defending or attempting to prove? What about God who cannot lie? Notice the last phrase of verse 9. God has testified. Here's his record concerning his son. God has, perfect tense, testified. In other words, God has placed himself permanently on record. Write this down, and I'm not going to change. It's permanent. As to the authenticity of Jesus Christ being God, the Son, the true Messiah. Now, if you were with us in our last study, you might have remembered even to this day the three witnesses that John brings forward. The water, the blood, and the Spirit. Now what he does here in verse 9 is he effectively tells us that these three witnesses of water, blood, and spirit are actually part of God's testimony concerning Jesus. In other words, God the Father has brought forward these three witnesses to substantiate his own declaration that Jesus is the Christ. So here's what's happening. God is fulfilling his law all the way back to Deuteronomy. He's bringing forward these witnesses, and now he's saying, these three are all part of my testimony that Jesus really is the Son of God. So John is saying, listen, if we would believe the testimony of mortal men, How can we resist believing the testimony of an immortal God? You can believe Him. He always tells the truth. And certainly this truth is going to matter because it's going to determine your eternal destiny. Now he goes a little further in verse 10. Notice the first half of that verse. The one who believes in the Son of God has this record, this testimony in himself. It's interesting. What is he referring to here? Well, John is referring not to an immortal record of God's testimony, but an internal record of God's testimony through the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer. The testimony of God is inside you as the temple of God's Spirit. In fact, Paul would write to the Corinthians that apart from the Holy Spirit, you can't believe. The Holy Spirit must open your eyes, for the natural man, that is the unbeliever, can't receive the things of the Spirit of God because he considers them foolish. They're foolishness to him. But we can know them because they are spiritually discerned and we have the Spirit within us. In fact, one of the wonderful testimonies then, one of the wonderful evidences that Jesus is the Son of God, which ought to remove all doubting, is that internal witness of the Holy Spirit that confirms in your heart Jesus is the Son of God. The gospel message, which for the world is entirely external. Historical facts are there. They can evaluate it. But for the believer, it isn't just external facts. It is experiential truth. We have internalized the truth in the person of the Spirit, who bears witness then with our spirit by His illuminating ministry and indwelling ministry, that this testimony of God resonates with our spirit, and we sit here, perhaps if you're a believer, you're all saying the same thing, then you would say, yes, I know it's true. You say, but how do I know I'm really indwelt by the Holy Spirit? I mean, is it something you have to feel? But what if I do doubt? What if there are times when my faith is strong and at other times my faith is weak? Well, welcome to the church, for one thing. But secondly, John isn't leading you here to evaluate how you feel. How you feel is going to be up and down and all around the mulberry bush. It's going to be affected by your emotion. It's going to be affected by conditions. It's going to be affected by what happened in that football game yesterday and State lost, and you're here in a rotten mood. Get over it, okay? We're talking about something eternal here. He's not asking you to evaluate how you feel. He wants you to evaluate your response to the objective record of God concerning His Son, the record you have in your lap, the record you're hearing from the preaching of this pulpit ministry. John is simply and squarely asking, do you believe the record of God? And in that little quiz, he actually gives you a multiple choice opportunity, which in middle school I really appreciated. And in this case, it's only two possible answers, which really is wonderful. Notice the last part of verse 10. The one who does not believe God actually makes him out to be a liar because he has not believed in the record that God has given concerning His Son. Okay, there's the pop quiz. Which one are you? Are you the one who believes the record of God concerning Jesus, or are you denying the record of God concerning Jesus? Maybe you're sitting in your seat saying in your heart, you know, the record of God about Jesus isn't probably all that significant as Stephen is delivering it, and I'm not really buying into it, and I'm not really convinced that He is the only way to heaven. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father by Him. I'm not sure I buy into this thing about Him being God the Son, God incarnate, deity, equal in essence. Okay, you came to the right place. But I have to tell you, John says, if you end up with that on your record when you stand before God, that's tantamount to calling God a liar. John, in his soft-pedaling way, just kind of calls the shots, doesn't he? You're effectively walking up to the witness stand and pointing your finger in the face of God the Father and saying, you are not telling the truth, right? Well, let's just call it what it is. He's either telling the truth or he's lying. I can tell you where you'll want to be when you stand before him. It will not be to call him a liar. It will be to have believed the record of Jesus Christ. Do you believe this record about Christ? Let's go back even a little further in your own personal life. Do you believe the record of God about who you are? About where you came from? There's an interesting subject today. It's always been an interesting subject. In fact, as I considered this issue, it occurred to me again that by the year 1808, there were at least 80 theories of origins cataloged in our world. 80 theories of origins. In fact, they go all the way back to the fall of mankind, whenever mankind decided to try to come up with a way to avoid the fact that they might stand before a God who might not appreciate being called a liar. So let's come up with something else. By 1808, there were at least 80 theories. You can do the research. Theories that we came from seaweed. Theories that we were birthed out of battles between gods and goddesses. Theories that we descended upward from animals. And even more recently, a theory that I certainly hadn't cataloged as a 25-year-old about to enter the ministry, because I'd never heard of it and had never conceived of it, and yet it's probably one of the most popular theories today, and it has a growing following among our young people, and it is this view that life on Earth began by aliens depositing life forms which then evolved. You simply evolved from some prehistoric matter left here by space travelers from another galaxy. I hadn't thought of that one 25 years ago. In fact, I had a student come up to me after one of the services that, you know what, one of my classmates was saying the same thing, convinced that we are nothing more than an experiment by aliens from another galaxy. Ask kids on the street and you'll find that this is a growing view of growing popularity. Why do you believe what you believe? What's the ultimate source of your fundamental beliefs about who you are and where you came from and where you're going, which is John's great passion for us to know without a doubt by taking us to the objective record of God's Word, which then strengthens your faith. By the way, why is it that the vast majority today of college students are abandoning the faith of their fathers during their freshman year? As soon as they clear out, they're abandoning the faith of their fathers. I finished reading a book that's just talking about the phenomena of this, which is occurring. And people are scratching their heads trying to figure out why. I think the answer is really simple. It was the faith of their fathers. It wasn't theirs. It isn't theirs. Well, what about yours? Is it the faith of your parents right now? Is it the faith of your past? Maybe you're here trying to reclaim what it means. Is it personal? Paul would write to the Romans, be fully convinced in your mind as you take it and critically evaluate this textbook. It's been the most critiqued text on planet Earth. And it has stood the closest inspection. This is the time to stay alert. You're entering a world, or you're in it right now, that will criticize the record of God's testimony more than it will ever critically evaluate its own. This is the time to evaluate the textbooks, the trends, the teachers, the topics. What travels across your desk or boardroom table, the philosophies of life, the path and the pursuits of those around you, the values of your neighborhood, Stay alert. Stay alert like never before and constantly go back in your mind and your heart to the record of God. I got to tell you, I've discovered something about growing older that I don't like. Not that there's anything that I like about growing older, but I've told Marcia, you know, there's something going on. It seems that my automatic pilot is beginning to lose its edge. In other words, you know how it is, you'd be driving down the road, and 5 or 10 miles down the road, you have no recollection of where you came from. Is that happening to you too? You might not want to agree, you're growing older if it is. But at any rate, you have no recollection. Actually, it's a good thing because your unconscious, subconscious mind is actually driving. It's alert. My experience seems to be indicating that the older I get, that automatic pilot is wearing out. And I have to stay more and more alert. Can't daydream. Sing rather poorly with the radio. Talk. In fact, it's so funny. If Marcia will say, look there, and I'll look there, I just immediately go into another lane. And I don't know what's happening to the automatic pilot, but I'm losing it. And evidently, it's only going to get worse. Because I've seen some of you driving. And I read some time ago the rather humorous story about two elderly women, elderly as in much older than me. They were out driving and Millie, her name was Millie, driving, and her friend in the passenger's seat, and they came to an intersection and there's a red light. Millie just drove right straight through it. Didn't even pause. Didn't even slow down. And her friend thought that was odd. Maybe I missed it. Maybe it wasn't red. After all, and didn't say anything. Came to another intersection, light was red, and sure enough, Millie barreled right through it, didn't even slow down. Now, her friend is getting a little nervous and wondering, should I say anything? Maybe I didn't see things correctly, and maybe I'm missing something. And after a while, they came to another intersection, again, the light was red, and Millie just went right through it, didn't even pause, didn't even slow down. And finally, her friend said, I gotta say something. She spoke up, and she said, Millie, do you know you just ran through 3 red lights in a row? You're going to get us killed. And Millie said, oh my, am I driving? I'm not there yet, okay? But it is getting worse. I guess that's where you end up. You don't even know you're behind the wheel. Moral of the story is you're behind the wheel. Stay alert. You better think critically. And you better tie your thinking skills back to objective truth by the most reliable witness of all. The one who has seen everything. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. And what is the record of God regarding His Son? Look at verse 11. The testimony is this. In other words, here it is, plain and simple. That God has given us eternal life. We're going to deal with that phrase when we get to verse 13. But I want you to notice the tense. He has already given us eternal life. You're not waiting to get eternal life. You're waiting to get an eternal body. You have, through Christ, now, eternal life. This is the promise of God, and the promise of God never wears thin. It never goes away. It always comes true. Which is why John effectively writes, God the Father has provided a testimony, a permanent record. It's on file. You can evaluate it. You can test it. You can observe the prophecies. You can see them coming true in the person of Christ in His first advent. The prophecies about His second advent are going to come true as well. down to the very last detail. John is saying, let the record speak. Let the record speak. I took some time this week. I've done this years ago, at least with the Old Testament record, and I just spent some time simply going from one book to the next, trying to identify one simple illustration or thought, something that pointed towards, something that reflected upon the character of the coming Messiah in the Old Testament record. And so, in fact, for the rest of our study, you can close up your Bibles and just listen, because I'm going to take you through the books of the Old Testament as we listen to the record of God's testimony and we listen to it speak. It's hard to really whittle it down to one or two. Some of them will have more than one. But in Genesis, Jesus Christ is the creating voice of the triune God. When God is shown to be speaking, that's the Word. Colossians confirms for us that that Word was God the Son, who was the creator of all that is. Furthermore, in Genesis, Jesus Christ is the prophesied seed who will come one day, and he did, to crush the serpent's head. In Exodus, Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb whose blood protects his people from the wrath of God the Father. He is the manna from heaven. He is the water gushing from the rock. In Leviticus, he is the tabernacle of God among men. He's the brazen altar signifying his death, which gives entrance. He's the brazen laver promising to cleanse us. He's the bread signifying food that satisfies. He's the golden lampstand ascending, perpetually interceding on our behalf. He is the veil through whom we have access into the Holy of Holies in the very presence of God in communion. In the book of Numbers, he is the great high priest who will never fail. In Deuteronomy, he is the city of refuge where criminals may run for protection. In Joshua, he is the champion over every obstacle. He is strength over every enemy that stands in the way of his purpose. In Judges, Jesus Christ is seen as the angel of God, empowering the weak and pursuing his wandering people with perfect patience, people who only do that which is right in their own eyes. In Ruth, he is the wealthy redeemer who buys his bride out of hopeless poverty, placing her in the family line of royalty, giving her the right to everything that is his. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is the name of Yahweh, in whose strength people of faith dare to conquer enemies and slay giants. In Kings and Chronicles, Christ is the sovereign king behind and above all kingdoms, both pagan and God-fearing. In Ezra, he is the keeper of divine promises to Israel. He's the hand that liberates his people from bondage. In Nehemiah, he is the rebuilder of broken lives, broken hearts, broken dreams. He is the restorer of broken fellowship between God and man. In Esther, he is silent behind the scenes, outwitting the evil one, faithfully protecting his unfaithful people. In Job, he is the majestic one who rides upon the wind and commands the lightning and the storm. He is the Lord of mystery who does not explain life, but reveals he is sovereign over all of life. In the Psalms, among many, he is the rock of refuge. He is the shepherd of the sheep. He is the tower of shelter. He is the honeycomb of divine revelation. In Proverbs, he is the everlasting wisdom, divine counsel for those who accept his invitation to turn aside and listen. In Ecclesiastes, he is eternal satisfaction over every vain and passing desire. In the Song of Solomon, he is the lover who pursues his bride, stopping at nothing until she is in his arms. In Isaiah, he is the suffering Savior, crushed for our iniquities. He is the coming Prince of Peace, upon whose strong shoulders will one day rest the governments of the world. In Jeremiah, he is the branch of righteousness, delivering justice and equity. He is the promised one who writes a new covenant on the hearts of his people. In Lamentations, he is the father who disciplines those whom he loves. In Ezekiel, he is resurrection power, breathing life into dry bones. In Daniel, Jesus Christ is the stone cut without hands, rejected by kingdoms, yet smiting the false image and filling the earth with his glory. In Hosea, he is the faithful, relentless husband of an unfaithful, rebellious wife. In Joel, he is the hope of his people. In Amos, he is the wrath of God against oppressors, the promise of vineyards and gardens where his children will one day rest. In Obadiah, he ascends Mount Zion as the deliverer who judges the world and inaugurates his own everlasting kingdom. In Jonah, he is the fulfillment of the sign that after 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will come forth vindicating his righteousness with the resurrection power of his own strength. In Micah, he is the one who does not retain his anger forever. He delights in his unchanging covenant. He is the one who treads our iniquities under his feet and casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. In Nahum, he is slow to anger and great in power. Of him the mountains quake and the hills dissolve, yet he is safety for all who hide in him. In Habakkuk, Christ is the radiant sunlight, whose strength makes our feet like the feet of deer, causing us to one day walk on high places. In Zephaniah, he is the one who will gather those who grieve and those who are lame and those who are outcast. He is the one who will turn their shame into everlasting shouts of praise. In Haggai, Christ is the victorious Lord of hosts who will shake the heavens and the earth as he overthrows the nations of this world. He is the one who will wear his chosen people like jeweled rings around his omnipotent fingers. In Zechariah, the Lord stands with his redeemed on the Mount of Olives in that coming kingdom, a kingdom where the inscriptions on the bells of horses' bridles is so inscribed that they gallop through the city of his glory singing, "Holy, holy unto the Messiah." And in Malachi, Jesus Christ is the divine refiner sitting over the smelting pot of his universe, purifying his chosen people as silver and gold, the one who does not change, and the one who will one day rise with healing in his wings. Let the record of the Old Testament speak of Christ. But that isn't all. There's another testament called the New Testament. Never mind about lunch. Let the record of the New Testament speak. In Matthew's gospel, he is the King of the Jews. In Mark's gospel, Jesus is the submissive servant of God the Father. In Luke's gospel, he is the Son of Man announced by Gabriel, who is the Savior of the world. In the gospel by John, he is the great I Am, the light of the world, and the eternal Son of God. In the book of Acts, he is the commissioning Lord of the church. In Romans, he is the one who chooses us, justifies us, sanctifies us, and promises to glorify us. In 1 Corinthians, he is the risen authentication of our genuine faith. In 2 Corinthians, Jesus Christ is our liberty, transforming us from glory unto glory. In Galatians, Jesus Christ is our liberator, allowing us to no longer be called slaves, but sons, calling God Abba Father. In Ephesians, Jesus Christ is the head of the church and the bridegroom of the beloved. In Philippians, Jesus is the incarnate God, obedient unto death on a cross, but even now exalted so that every knee will one day bow before him. In Colossians, he is the incomparable Christ, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. In 1 Thessalonians, he is the one coming in the clouds with a shout to rapture the church to his side. In 2 Thessalonians, he is returning to earth with his beloved. He is an avenging Lord who shall come to earth with angels of flaming fire to defeat the enemy of his purpose. In 1 Timothy, Jesus is the ransom payment to redeem his church, the only mediator, bridge between earth and heaven, God and man. In 2 Timothy, he is the word preached by faithful elders, the coming Lord and King over the living and the dead. In Titus, he is the blessed hope for whom we look. In Philemon, he is the emancipator, the one who fashions slaves and freemen into blood-bought brothers. In Hebrews, he is the final sacrifice, the greater high priest, fully man, yet fully God. In James, he is the wisdom from above. He is the developer of our faith through his own divinely crafted trials. In 1 Peter, he is the cornerstone of the house he himself is building, and he is the chief shepherd of his flock. In 2 Peter, he is the rejected Savior, mocked and scorned by a world heading toward the final judgment of fire. In 1 John, Jesus Christ is the cleansing flow that never ceases. In 2 John, he is the great divider between those who are deceived and those who are delivered. In 3 John, he is the name that prospers the soul and marks the path of truth. In Jude, he is the one who keeps us from falling away and the one who will introduce us one day as his forgiven, joyful, blameless bride. And in Revelation, he is the risen lamb and the regal lion. He is the inspiration behind the music sung today and sung by hundreds of millions of angels, joined in one day by all the redeemed from all time who will glorify him as rightfully the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only one worthy of all blessing and all honor and all glory and all power forever and ever. Amen. Let that record speak. Believe this record, John writes, and you will live in heaven forever. Though tested, ignored, and its perfect fulfillment, though denied by those who would rather believe the testimony of some fabrication over and against, a perfectly harmonious record which stretches since the law was given by you, O great God. What a privilege it is to assemble today and simply say, by means of your Spirit, illuminating our hearts and minds and opening our eyes, to be able to say, this is what we believe. And that you, Lord Jesus, are indeed the Son of God. As we assemble, you have designed, Father, for us to provoke one another unto love and good works, and so much more so as we see the day approaching. Thank you that by your grace we will not stand before you having denied your record, having to admit that we have called you a liar. But we will stand before you because of Christ our Lord, a blameless, clothed in your righteousness alone, your bride. You've heard enough today to know it is the record of God that we hold dear. And not only the record authored by our Lord, but the author whom we want to know, to love, and to for whom to live as we see the day. approaching. Thank you, Father, that our faith is established upon Christ, both the written word and the living word. Let's close by singing again, On Christ, the Solid Rock. Sing,
On Christ, the Solid Rock, I stand.